I would invite you, as we continue this morning, and we'll be looking at Revelation 18. And you won't see it on the screen as I did last week. I would invite you to look, open your Bible that you may have with you to Revelation 18, or there should be some Bibles there in front of you. We'll get to it in a few minutes. But for those of you that haven't been here, we've been dealing with the book of Revelation. What we find out is actually also a letter to very specific churches that the servant of God, John, writes, sees these visions and writes to these churches. And as we leave the relatively pleasant images of Revelation 1, where we found that Jesus is standing in the midst of his churches, in the midst of the lampstands, which stand for his churches, and the images and visions of chapter 2 and 3, the messages to these seven specific churches, and even what we talked about last week in Revelation 4 and 5, these images of the throne room of God, of the throne, and the one who sits on the throne, and the Lamb. These are relatively pleasant, and I don't want to say safe, because that makes them sound just sort of not that important, but they're relatively pleasant images. But we leave these images, these chapters, and all of a sudden we're confronted in chapter 6 through about 20 with a cataclysm of horsemen and plagues, trumpets of woe, a woman with eagle's wings giving birth to a child, plagues, bowls of wrath, beasts and a dragon, plagues, a great harlot on a beast, and just more plagues thrown in there. And you start to get the picture. What in the name of Holy Scripture is going on in Revelation chapters 6 through 20 with all of these images? How many of you have seen a movie? Just raise your hand so I know. I think we're on pretty sure ground. Some of you have not seen movies. We've all seen movies, from the youngest of us in here to the oldest of here. It's a common factor. How many of you have seen a Disney movie recently? How many of you have seen it? Tommy Tarr, what's your favorite Disney movie? Recently, what's the one you've seen? The Lion King. Okay, The Lion King. Yeah, the prototypical Disney movie. We like our stories like we like our Disney movies. Straightforward. The Lion King, you start out with the setting. Simba, right? And his family. Actually, you see him born, so you start at almost the beginning of his life. The beginning, and there's a conflict with his uncle Scar. I knew some of you knew. I knew it. I was just waiting. With his uncle Scar. There's this conflict. And then at the end, there's this resolution. We like our stories like we like our Disney movies. And we like our Bible stories like we like our stories. Straightforward. Looks something like this. A linear plot. Beginning, conflict, moving on to resolution. The issue with Revelation is that Revelation isn't laid out on a linear timeline. It's definitely not like a Disney movie. And our issue with that is we're very familiar with this type of timeline. We want things to move from like that beginning, there's conflict and more conflict, and then to this resolution. Revelation doesn't look like this. Revelation operates more like this. Revelation builds and then comes back. Builds and then comes back again. Builds and then comes back. And all the while, it intensifies. Its language and its visions intensify. It's definitely moving somewhere. What we're going to talk about next week, new creation. It's definitely moving us somewhere, but it's always coming back. In fact, if you were to take it as just a linear story, it would be very confusing and it actually wouldn't make sense at all, because at times throughout Revelation, the whole earth and all the grass and everything is destroyed, and one chapter later, John brings it back again. A linear timeline doesn't work with Revelation, because Revelation actually has cycles of building. Some of you might have seen movies that operate like this. They can be very tough to follow. They're interesting, but they can be very tough to follow. And perhaps this is why Revelation is one of those works that is tough to follow, because it builds and comes back and intensifies and then comes back again. But the end that John is moving hearers towards, wasn't just some future event that those original churches couldn't have understood. The things that were there, the things that are present in Revelation, are things that are all too familiar to them. Caesar and Rome, this imperial cult that asks them to worship the emperor, the way their economy works, and the way that is full of greed, and a lot of things, a lot of these things may sound even like things in the world today. But these pictures and images and symbols are things that they would have been very familiar with, as we talked about last week. So what are these fantastic images of Revelation 6 through 20? Images and visions of plagues and angels and beasts and more plagues. What are they doing then? See, John isn't writing to predict the future as we normally talk about predicting the future. John isn't predicting the future as we often think that prophecy does, in the way that we imagine. There's a different way of philosophy. John is actually writing prophecy and apocalypse to influence the way that life is lived in the present for the future. God is giving John these words to influence the Christians and us on how we're to live in the present for the future as well. See, remember that God is trying to create a temple. God is trying to create a temple, not of mortar or of bricks. God is trying to create a temple of people. A people founded on worship. A people rooted in worship. God's not trying to create a temple of material. We're the material. Those early Christians were the material that he's trying to create this temple from. A people defined by worship, as we saw in chapters 4 and 5. And God is bringing his kingdom, the kingdom to liberate the world, all of creation actually, from death and evil and sin. And so these visions and images, and if you were to read chapter 6 through about 20, you'd see just the multivariance of images and just the radical nature that they are. They're resplendent and they're disturbing. But these images are designed to pull the hearers out of the law, out of the rut that John thinks they're in, that Jesus says they're in the message of the letters. They're designed to pull those hearers out of that rut, out of complacency, to shock them back to real life almost. See, falling from faith isn't always obvious. Backsliding, we sometimes call it, isn't always obvious. The ways that falling from faith happens can often be a slow slope into complacency, into compromise. And all of a sudden, we've lost our root. We've lost that first love, as one of the messages to the churches says. Falling from faith isn't always obvious. But these visions that John gives makes them obvious. It sets things in black and white. It awakens the uneasiness. It shatters illusions of security. It undercuts pride and pretension. It demands an awareness of sin and evil. When you read Revelation, you know that there is sin and evil and that there is good. See, these visions show that in God, in life, that there's no middle ground. Let's look at Revelation 18. Because this is the call of Revelation 18. This is sort of towards the end of that vast scope in Revelation chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 20. That we find this vision in Revelation 18. Just verses 1 through 8. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her cup in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." No middle ground in Revelation. Black and white. There's good and there's evil. There's life and there's sin and death. There is no middle ground. In fact, the centerpiece of this passage, this small passage in Revelation, it actually continues with describing how the merchants of the earth and the sailors are going to mourn at the destruction of Babylon. But the centerpiece is in verse 4. When we hear that other voice saying, "Come out of her, my people. Come out of her." See, by this point in Revelation, if we read Revelation chapter 6 through 18, we've already met this unholy Trinity. See, we have the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity. In Revelation, you also have the unholy Trinity, the great dragon, the beast of the sea, the false prophet, who's also a beast of the earth. And now we hear of the fall of the great prostitute or the great harlot, Babylon. See, the dragon or serpent. Go back in your mind, maybe even in those children's stories that you know from Genesis. Back to Genesis 3. The dragon, the serpent, that ancient adversary of God who deceives and has seeming power of deception over humanity, over Adam and Eve and over humanity. The beast of Revelation 13, who's actually, we call it the Antichrist. It's probably better said the anti-lamb, because John sets up the beast of chapter 13 to look like the anti-lamb of chapter 5. The lamb has power and authority from the throne of God. The beast of chapter 13 has power and authority from the dragon. The lamb offers healing and wholeness. The beast offers sin and evil and death. The beast of chapter 13 is the anti-lamb, personifying a system that demands worship and allegiance, but only offers death in return. The false prophet beast who leads all astray, actually says leads all astray in chapter 13. And this harlot, Babylon, in chapter 18, who's vile and wicked and arrogant and gives the people of the earth whatever they want for a price. You know, this unholy Trinity and this harlot, there's no black or white. There's no middle ground for John and for what God is sharing here. And yet, in the voice of chapter 18, verse 4 says, "Come out of her, my people. Come out of her." What are John's hearers? What are we being summoned to do by all this seemingly craziness of Revelation 6 through 20? "Come out of her, my people," 18:4 says. See, John's hearers are being summoned to this battle of faithfulness. I don't know if we often view just being a faithful Christian, Just being one who believes and tries to follow and tries to look more like Jesus. I don't know if we often view that as a battle. But John definitely saw it as a battle in very vivid images. And maybe for some of you, you have seen it as a battle because of the things that have went on in your lives and the things that you've had to deal with friends or relatives or just life in general. Maybe it has been a battle. But John definitely sees this faithfulness as a battle of faithfulness. Now, the interesting thing is, in this battle, it's not one of violence. When people think of Revelation, they often think of bombs and, you know, explosions and just all types of crazy things like that. The reality is that the only weapon that's mentioned in this battle is the word of the Lord, the sword of the Spirit, we might say. See, the battle of faithfulness is a battle that only operates with one weapon, and it's not even ours to begin with. It's God's word. But John is summoning these people through these images and visions to this battle of faithfulness. The visions, all that dramatic imagery, the visions serve as warnings, saying something like this: the dragon, the beast, the harlot are going to be dealt with. Do you dare follow the lies of such as these? John says and shows that evil always self-destructs. There's nothing new under the sun about evil or sin. There's nothing new that it can create. It's going to self-destruct. See, these visions serve as warnings, but they also serve to call the hearers to witness. The words of the scroll that we heard about last week, the scroll in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne that was written on the front and the back, meaning there was a lot to it. The words of the scroll are simply this. We find them in chapter 11, 10, 11, thereabouts. The words of the scroll remind the hearers that rescue comes through their witness. That rescue comes through their witness to the Lamb's witness, to the Lamb's sacrifice. That's the will and purpose of God in Revelation. That rescue actually comes through our faithfulness, our witness to what the Lamb has already done. See, the hearer's role in this movie that John is sort of creating isn't watcher. We watch movies. The hearer's role in this movie that John is creating is actually witness. Being involved in the very midst of the storyline that is going on, as awkward and confusing of a storyline as it is, but being involved and witnessing to what God has done. And John reminds them, it may lead to their death, their martyrdom, their witness. But even their death, like the Lamb's death, will bring many to truth and to life. Revelation chapter 6 through 20 is warning and witness. In its revealing, Revelation's purpose it isn't to give us the inside track on who the Antichrist is. And you all know the stories. The Antichrist has been everybody from popes of ancient times up until each president since Jimmy Carter, I believe, has been called the Antichrist. Revelation's purpose is not to show us who the Antichrist is. In fact, John would be very confused that people nowadays try to nail down one person, because as you look at it and as he wrote it, it's actually a multi and variant image of many different things that went on then and that go on now, and that even happen in our own lives, as often we get stuck in patterns of being against Christ, against the gospel. Revelation's purpose is not to give us the inside track on that, not to give us the inside track on what microchip the number of the beast will be upon. These are not Revelation's purpose. Those things wouldn't make much sense to John. See, God's purpose and the reason for giving John these visions and this message is actually to shape a people, to shape these churches that he was speaking to, Philadelphia, Laodicea, all those seven churches, and the other churches that would have heard, and to shape us into the type of people that God needs for the world as it is now and the world that is to be. The very simple message of Revelation is that it's asking us to be shaped into people that reflect the Lamb, even through these vast images and visions. In chapter 6 through 20, John, God asked two questions, two very simple questions of us, simple in their structure, more difficult in their nature. The two questions are this: who do you really worship? Who do you really worship? Do you worship the beast, Caesar, Rome, the systems of the world, greed? Or do you worship the one who sits upon the throne? Do you worship the Lamb? Who do you really worship? John asks of his hearers and asks of us. And the second question is close to it. Will you resist? Will you resist the ways of Caesar and of Rome, of that economy, of the ways of that world, of the greed that it calls you to, of the blasphemies that it calls you to? Will you resist those so that you can be a witness to the Lamb, so that you can be a witness to God's ways? Two questions. Who do you really worship? Will we resist? Now, John doesn't leave his hearers there, and we're not going to be left there. We're going to see next week the promise that lies beyond, the promise of new creation, the end to which all of Revelation, to which all the world, all of creation is moving. And the amazing thing about the end is that it's not an event. The end is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ, the one who sits as the Lamb at the center of the throne. Who do we really worship? Will we resist the ways of this world so that we can witness to God's ways? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your servant John, who wrote this letter many, many years ago to a people who were dealing with things that were very different from us and yet in some ways are very similar to the things that we deal with today. And Lord, you called him to ask them simply to witness to you, to share your story, to share your worship of the Lamb, of Jesus who was crucified and was resurrected for us, for new life. And Lord, we admit that that question, those questions, hit us in different ways at different times in our lives. Lord, and there are many things that stand between us and glorifying you. And yet Revelation calls us to persevere and to be shaped so that we can look more like that Lamb and less like the world and the cultures and the systems that surround us. Lord, give us that strength as we persevere. Help us to answer those questions in good ways. And Lord, let us hold ever to that promise that lies at the end, the promise of all things being made new through the Lamb, through your Son. Lord, keep us in that promise this day. It's in your name we pray. Amen.